You may be seated. And please turn with me now in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I thought we were going to consider this whole passage, Romans 12, 14 through 21 today. But we're either going to consider it in two sermons or three sermons. And I'm thinking it might be three. And so I've entitled this little mini sermon series, The Uncomfortable Work of God's Grace. This is part one, which is really the part two of Life Under God's Grace. So as a good engineer, there's just, you know, parts and subparts and sub-subparts to all of this study of Romans. But as we read this passage, just think about the uncomfortable work of God's grace, that he works in sinners. He transforms us in countercultural ways and calls us to things we probably never would have imagined. But yet, as he does this work in us and we begin to express the very love Christ had for us toward our neighbors, the Lord will transform the world and we will glorify him. So consider the impossible love that Christ calls us to express in the gospel. Listen as I read God's word again. I'm going to begin in verse 1 and 2 and skip over to verse 14. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Let's pray. Father, we turn to you and ask, as we sing, that you would teach us to know your word and you would write it on our hearts and that you would transform us even now as we hear your will for our lives on this very difficult subject. Write this impossible love, this love that you've had for us upon our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've heard people say this about the ministry and the Christian life, that the hardest part of the Christian life may be the other people. You hear some elders and pastors saying that the ministry would be so much easier without the people. But actually, the whole point of the ministry is the people. And the whole point of the Christian life is that we, as the image bearers of God, would glorify him in our interaction with other people. And yet, this is the very hardest part of the Christian life, because, you know, you go and you get down on your knees and you confess your sin to Christ and pray for forgiveness and grace. And then you get up and you look around, and what is around you? It's a bunch of sinful people just like you. And they're not easy to deal with. They're not easy to love. Actually, they're impossible to love. But you see, the gospel actually transforms how we treat other people in a radical way, removing our natural responses, well, not fully, but replacing and transforming our natural responses so that we might love others as God has loved us. And what we find here in this passage is that the gospel requires the impossible of us. We want to say, yeah, I can handle the Christian life. I can love my neighbor as Jesus calls me. But when I read this passage, I think there's no way. In this passage, Paul calls us to an impossible love for us to express as natural sinners. Because nothing can be harder than setting aside your rights of justice or whatever you think that you deserve so that you can bless those people who persecute you and hate you. I think nothing can be harder and setting aside your desires and your goals and your dreams and your interest so that you might show selfless sympathy to your friends, but especially to your enemies. And yet when Jesus transforms us, what we discover here is he gives us an impossible love for others and that will shape the church to become that community of sinners that have been redeemed, that stands out from all the world because of the love we have for one another. And when Christ transforms us and gives us this impossible love for others, this our love will impact the world around us. And so this morning, I encourage you to receive what Christ commands in this passage and let the gospel ignite that this impossible love in your heart. Believe that Christ can do this work in you, can shape your heart, because the things he commands are not things that are easy. They're things that I imagine many of you are going to say, I'm not going to do this. I can't do this. But remember the power of Christ's word when he said to the man who was crippled for 38 years, get up, pick up your mat and walk. The man got up and picked up his mat and walked. He had been carried for 38 years to that pool every day because he couldn't move himself. But yet when Christ commanded him to get up and walk, he gave the power to his body to get up and walk. And he will do the same thing in each of our lives if you will only let the gospel ignite this impossible love in your heart for your neighbor. Well, let's get into this command and not avoid the difficult call of Christ and this uncomfortable work of God's grace. Paul describes this impossible love and defines it in two ways. One, a blessing instead of cursing of those who hate us. And then secondly, sympathy. Sympathy for our neighbors. And I'll leave a little suspense there. Let's consider our first point, blessing and not cursing. We find it in verse 14. Paul wrote, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. I want you to see how grace reverses our natural response. And I just want you to think about your natural response to people that hurt you, people that hate you, people that bully you, people that wage war against you and express hatred. What is your natural response? For some of us, it's to fight back. I have no muscles, so I can't fight back with strength, but I've always fought back with words. Other people fight back with strength. We want to defend ourselves. We want to hate people and go after those people who want to destroy us and annihilate them because of their hatred for us. That's our natural response. But what Paul shows us as he calls us to be transformed by the renewal of our minds is that grace reverses our natural response. And the first way grace works in our hearts is it leads us not to curse our persecutors. Paul actually describes this response to those who hate us by saying, bless and do not curse them. And so the first thing you need to do in response to those who hate you is don't curse them. Actually, if you lower yourself to the same hatred and destruction that they seek for your life, in your life, you are simply overcome with evil. And I think that's the theme of this whole section. Ultimately, do not be, in verse 21, it says, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And so when you curse your persecutors, when you desire their destruction and hate them in your heart and seek after their destruction, you effectively have just taken on their sin. In some ways, we say someone's sin has caused us to sin. When you curse your persecutors, you are overcome with evil. And the question is, why would Paul say, do not curse them? Well, remember, he's speaking to private individuals. Okay? We are private Christians. He's not speaking to those who have some public function, governing function. And so you need to understand that you deserve the curse of God just as much as they do. So how can you bring in judgment and condemnation down upon people? What right do you have to do that? We're going to consider a little bit later, either next week or the following week, how when you seek vengeance and condemnation yourself, what you do basically is you abandon grace. Because you assume that you have some reason or right to exercise some sort of justice. But remember, you deserve the curse of God just as much as those who hate you. And this is why Paul says, don't curse your persecutors. And this forbidding of cursing those who hate us, really, it's not some shallow setting aside of cursing. He's going after what you say to them and about them, and he's going after what you think in your heart. And you've got to just be honest about what you think about other people when they hate you, when they bully you, when they curse you, when they seek out to destroy you. You begin to hate them, right? But again, as you hate them, you are overcome with evil. But I want you to understand that just like every other command God gives, not cursing is not enough. What Paul and Christ call us to, it's not just to be silent and refuse to curse or lash out at those who hate us. He actually transforms us and reverses our natural response so that we are to actually bless our persecutors, bless those who hate us. You know, Paul is simply bringing what Christ taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's applying it to our lives, and he's saying, you know, Christ, what he taught still matters. Jesus in Luke 6 says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." And so how do we bless our persecutors? Well, we pray for them. We pray for God's abundant blessing upon them. Most of us are quick to pray that God would curse them and damn them. But they're sinners like us who deserve nothing. But they're sinners like us who are in desperate need of grace. And so Paul really brings Christ's teaching for what it is to live like sons of God, that we might express the same love God has had for us. And he says, pray for them and then do good to them. And he doesn't just say in one side of your mouth, pray and seek their good. On the other side, you can curse. Really, what he wants you to do is put away all cursing and seek an unadulterated blessing. In other words, with your heart's response to those who hate you needs to be seeking their blessing and their good 100%. Now, this is really hard. And I don't think we're going to be able to fully do this in every circumstance because of the sin that still clings to us. Sometimes that hurt, the attack, it ignites our own sinful desire to take vengeance ourselves and our own hate, natural hate for other people. But what Paul says here is this is part of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is transforming us, reversing our natural response from one degree to another. And so you need to begin thinking differently about your persecutors, thinking differently about those who hate you, whether it's your neighbors around you or the politicians and leaders in the world that you think are out to get you and in some case are. You need to stop cursing them and begin blessing them and praying for their well-being. Well, let's just consider some reasons why we should do this, why we should hear this call of Christ, and what fruit does Christ work out through this. Well, one, your love, this impossible love that would bless those who hate you and seek your demise, your love for them might win them to Christ. Because your grace and your love, it makes no sense naturally. If you just think about bullies or persecutors or people who want to attack other Christians, they come and they're prepared for a fight. They're prepared for you to lash out at them because that's what we naturally do. We defend ourselves. But when you express love for them, it totally blows their mind. As we hear stories occasionally of a family who will turn and go and seek out the man or woman who killed their loved one and embrace them and forgive them. And the response usually is just like weeping, where the murderer, the one who committed manslaughter, just cannot even imagine. They just melt under that love, because really that love can only come from the love of Christ. And isn't this how God wins us to repentance? In Romans 2:4, Paul already talked about how we take God's love and kindness for granted. And he says, but doesn't the kindness of God win us to repentance? When we show love to our enemies and we stand up under their persecution, not being overcome by their evil and responding with their hatred, it often is something that God uses to win people to repentance. And actually, that's the context of that great evangelism passage in 1 Peter 3. He describes how when we are persecuted, we are to sanctify Christ in our hearts and always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. Paul is teaching on the same subject that Paul is teaching on here in Romans 12:14, that when you are not overcome by evil because the grace of God has reversed your natural response to those who hate you, people begin to ask questions and you begin to have opportunities to share Christ with them. You know, remember also how Christ responded to his persecutors. He was silent. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. And so when Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who abuse you, that you might be sons of your Father in heaven, one reason you are to bless and not curse is so that you might represent Christ, that you might indeed understand what it is to live as a son, to know what God has done in transforming you. Another reason why you're to bless and not curse is it's an opportunity to express faith. Your love for your enemies ultimately trusts that you are not God, you are not judge, you are not king, and you trust Christ to deal with them. May he deal with them in mercy by converting them, or may he deal with them and make and take and execute the justice he alone has the right to execute. And then last, just remember what you deserve for your sins. You deserve worse than anything you would do to those who persecute you and hate you. And so we need to look to God's grace to shape our response, that we might receive this almost impossible command to bless and not curse those who hate us, that we might receive it and embrace it, because God's grace has shaped our response. Well, I want to spend probably the majority of our time today talking about sympathy. Because in verse 15, Paul describes this impossible love. It's a love that offensively responds to our persecutors with love and a blessing. But also it's a love that is expressed with sympathy. In verse 15, Paul commands an impossible love that requires a selfless and personal commitment. He says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And then he goes on to say, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. In other words, have sympathy for others. Have sympathy for others. I think we need to define sympathy. We've already kind of touched on it in verse 13, where Paul wrote, contribute to the needs of the saints. In other words, he used the word fellowship. In other words, take on the needs of the saints as your needs. He brings this subject up and addresses our love for others in a broader sense in the subject of sympathy. And so sympathy means entering into the concerns of others as if they were your own concerns. That's why he says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. He says, you need to enter into the concerns of others as if they were your own. Maybe to think of it a different way. We often villainize other people, or we forget that other people are human beings. So true sympathy, this attribute of God that he writes in our hearts and he's communicated to us when he created us to be his image bearers, true sympathy takes a stand behind other people as human beings and sees them as people just like you and me, with fears and joys, with sorrows and struggles and things they're interested in. So sympathy stands behind other people as human beings. And what does that look like? Well, he defines practically what it looks like with the two extremes of human experience. One is rejoicing and one is weeping. And so sympathy is expressed as a fruit of God's Spirit by rejoicing first with those who rejoice. Notice what he says, rejoice with those who rejoice. This is an impossible love. But Paul says, share in the joys and blessings in other people's lives as if they were your joys and your blessings. And what's even more radical here is this sort of love actively seeks out people and observes people and observes their lives for these opportunities. When you live and you work and you interact with people around you, you need to see them as humans like you, with joy when God blesses them in some way or they have success. And what true love, this impossible love that is found only by the work of the Spirit of Christ in our lives through the gospel, this love begins to stop focusing on your life, and in this case, your disappointments, and begins to look at other people's lives and begins to be aware that other people have good things in their lives. And so what he calls us to do is so love others that when you see something good happen to your life, in their life, you get joy. You praise God. You are happy. You share in that joy with them. And we're in a graduation season, although it's not the best graduation season because, we don't get to gather in person with all the graduates and their ceremonies. But we get to rejoice in all these high school and college and graduate school graduates. Sympathy rejoices with those who rejoice. But what's funny is if you were just to pick up a handful of commentaries I have from people who studied Romans, almost everyone says rejoicing is the hard part. And if you think about rejoicing with others in the joys they have in life is a challenge. It's a challenge. You might think having joy and being excited for good things is easy, but when you desire the same blessings that others receive, it's hard to rejoice because you and I will naturally envy them. The 10th commandment says, do not covet your neighbor's whatever. And doesn't that come into our lives with power and energy whenever something good happens in someone else's life? It's easy. It's easy to begin to envy them. Well, I wanted that promotion and he got it. I worked so hard to save for this thing and I wasn't able to, but the Lord gave this person that success. I remember, Kelly and I haven't been able to have kids, other kids for 12 years. I wanted more kids. We did. And, And I just remember early on, as we were in the grief of that inability to have more children, just as our friends said, "Hey, I'm pregnant, I'm having another child." We really just were so delighted and excited for those other people. But again, there's a little bit in our heart that just says, "Lord, why can't we have any more? Why did you choose not to let us have any more children?" But what about when someone gets that promotion, or when someone wins that event, or the Lord blesses someone with a great house, or financial benefit, or health, and you are dying of some disease? You see, rejoicing with other people is a challenge, but yet it's a challenge that is not too great for the Holy Spirit. This is an uncomfortable work of God's grace, and he gives us impossible love for people, that even when we are losing and dying and left empty, the Holy Spirit gives us the kind of love God has for us to rejoice with those who rejoice. But you see, sympathy also has another side. Sympathy weeps with those who weeps. Or in other words, sympathy, this impossible love that Christ calls us to have for other people, shares in the sorrows that other people experience as if they were your sorrows. When your friend loses a child, you weep as if it was your child. As your friend or as someone else loses a job, which is happening, or gets sick in some way, or has some disappointment, you take that on as if it were yours, and you weep with them. And I want you to notice again, love notices the sorrow in other people's lives. It changes the way you live and think about yourself. We are naturally narcissistic, I think. We are consumed with our own lives, and I'm probably the blue medal winner, the gold medal winner of narcissism, I feel, right? It's so easy to get focused in my life. But you see, what the Holy Spirit does is he, by his grace, as he begins to cause you to look outside and notice other people's lives and be aware of the sorrow in their lives. Kelly's talked to me recently after losing her mother. She's been able to see and understand the sort of sorrow other people have when they lose a parent. And you see, we all need the Holy Spirit to awaken this awareness in our hearts and minds to go out and look for other people. Be aware and watching for the sorrows in other people's lives, that we might express really this love that comes with the gospel for other people. That we might share in the sorrow of other people as if it were our own sorrow or our own loss. But again, this side of sympathy can be hard, right? Isn't it easy to judge and say, "Well, they deserve it. They deserve it." I just remember in the 80s and 90s when most of the people that got HIV and AIDS were homosexual. And, you know, that's just a sin and a behavior, an activity that most of us hated, right? And certainly the Lord calls that sin. And so people, I remember even Christians were responding, "Well, they deserve this disease because of how they've acted." That's actually not how Christ calls us to respond. But he calls us to respond with weeping and sorrow for those who are sorrowful. We're not to sit around and say they deserve it. We deserve just as much as any consequence that anyone else on earth receives. Sometimes, though, we say they're weak. "Oh, come on. How come they can't handle this thing in their life?" You know, you may have lots of children and see that couple. The Bukukis may be there hopefully soon, where they're like, "What is going on in my life? I can't do anything. I have one child." And you just kind of scratch your head and say, "Man, what's so hard about having one child?" But don't you remember having one child? You need to stand beside people as other human beings And you can't say, oh, they're weak, they'll get over it, or chuckle. You need to go up to that person, bring your six kids to their house and comfort them and help them and cry with them as they struggle. Or maybe you know that high school or college student who's just like I probably was, crumbling under the two term papers and a final in the semester and think, man, you know, my business may go bankrupt and, you know, I've got all these other things going on in my life. They're so weak. Why are they complaining about that? But what Paul and what Christ calls us to do is go and stand behind them as humans and realize that their sorrows and their losses and their struggles are real and take them on as your own. It doesn't matter that they may be facing some difficulty that you can handle. You need to know their problems are real to them. And so what Paul calls us to do is really do what Christ has done for us and rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And isn't Jesus the great example of this? I mean, he went specifically to Lazarus' tomb to raise him from the grave. He let Lazarus die so he could demonstrate his glory as the Son of God. But what did he do when he saw Mary's weeping? He cried. He wept. Now, some people talk about that passage in John 11 and say, oh, Jesus was angry with the effects of sin. You know, maybe he was a little bit. But I'm really convicted that what stood out is Jesus' sympathy. He was the Son of God. He was about to raise Lazarus. But he saw the sadness and broken heart and Mary's life. And what he did is he stood beside her and wept as in his beautiful humanity. He took her loss on as his and wept with her. Paul says that the Holy Spirit is working grace in us to express love in uncomfortable ways and impossible ways. And so he says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Take on the human experiences of other people around you as if they are yours and share in them. This is love. But I want to cover two more points under this, under sympathy for others that are uncomfortable. You may be looking at this and say, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. I don't ever cry. I'm not like Shane. Bless those who curse you. What are you talking about? I'm angry at our government, or I'm angry at that person who's hates me and pushed me out of this job. I want you to know that as you look at this command, it is not like spiritual gifts where you say, oh, well, I'm not an elder, so I don't need to do this. This sympathy is universal. This sympathy is required of every Christian because the Holy Spirit gives us sympathy. This isn't something where you say, well, my wife has just a big heart. I'm going to let her be sympathetic. No, Paul is universally talking about what the Holy Spirit does in all of us. He said, give yourself in response to God's grace as a sacrifice, living, holy, acceptable to God. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind that you might discern God's will. His will for every Christian is to express this impossible love. Christ softens the heart of every believer. So this is not for someone else. This is part of the mundane work of the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer. Now, some of us are going to struggle more than others. I know someone with Asperger's and they struggled with emotional awareness. So it's just going to be harder to express this love, this rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. Some of us naturally just reach out to people. I know there are people in this congregation that naturally look out at others in the world and the church and say, oh, their life isn't that hard. My life has been way harder, and it's hard to show sympathy. But the deal is we need to get over ourselves and start looking at Christ and letting him do this uncomfortable work in our lives so that we might express an impossible love. It's impossible to do this unless the word of God is written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so the first uncomfortable part of this command for sympathy is it's a command for you. And I don't care who you are. It's a command for you if you're a believer in Christ. The second thing that makes this very uncomfortable is the context and the object of our sympathy. Because I think Paul is saying, show sympathy to all people. To all people. In the context, Paul has moved his focus away from the one another relationship within the church, that relationship and sympathy toward fellow believers. And it's easier, because it's not necessarily easy to relate to other Christians in the church. It's easier to show sympathy to people in the church. But Paul makes this very uncomfortable because the Holy Spirit does this uncomfortable work of God's grace. And he's begun to talk to us about how to deal with people outside of the church, with your neighbor as Jesus defines your neighbor, with your persecutors, with your enemies, with people who differ from you. He's immediately transitioned from with this use of that word for persecute that means pursue to show hospitality on one side, speaking of the saints, and to bless those who pursue you and your destruction because of hatred. So he's begun to talk about our relationship to our neighbor and people outside the church. And so as you think about the object of your sympathy, the object of the impossible love that Christ is writing on your hearts and shaping you to express, you need to go back to how Jesus defines our neighbor. Because the Good Samaritan illustrates the point that Christians are to show love and sympathy to believers and unbelievers, to friends and enemies. Remember that parable, as the Pharisees said, well, you say we're supposed to love our neighbor. Who is our neighbor? And they're looking around saying, well, I guess I could love the Sadducees and I can certainly love other Pharisees, but Romans, Samaritans. And so Jesus basically digs his knife into their heart to transform it. And he says, listen, here's a picture of your neighbor. And he describes how this Jewish man is beat up and robbed and left to die in a road. And then his brethren, other Jews, even a priest and Levite, they walk by and they look at him and do nothing. But who helps him? A Samaritan. Now, Samaritans were half-breed Jews. They were those who the Assyrians replanted in the northern part of Israel. They had a mixture of Jewish, you know, true religion and paganism. And actually, if the guy laying on the ground who had been beat up had seen that Samaritan anywhere, he would have cursed him or ignored him, but certainly hated him. That's why it was scandalous that Jesus went to that Samaritan woman at the well. But who is it that helped this man? The Samaritan. His enemy. And what did he do? He took that man's sorrow and injury upon himself. He paid and he took that man to someone who would care for him. He paid the expenses to restore that man's health. You see, what Christ is calling us to do is show love and sympathy, this impossible love and sympathy, yes, to believers within the church, as hard as that is, but also to unbelievers, which seems impossible. Yes, to friends, which we somewhat easily do, but also to enemies. This command for sympathy is a command for believers to show sympathy to all people. And so let's be honest about how much harder this is and the challenge we face in 21st century America. Our society is self-differentiating from Judeo-Christian values at an alarming rate. We usually find it easier to rejoice and weep with people like us, but we don't live around people like us, who think like us or act like us or acknowledge Christ as King like us. Actually, more and more, our society is abandoning the influence of Christianity. And as a result, your actual neighbor may have much different values than you have. In Colorado, your neighbors may love to smoke marijuana. They may practice promiscuity. They may promote socialism and communism. They may practice other religions. They may be homosexual and even be married and have a family. And so this is why Christ's command for sympathy to all people is so radical. He doesn't call us to share in their sin, but he calls us to reach out to the homosexual couple, the socialist, communist, the people with sinful lifestyles, the Muslim, the Mormon, the Hindu, the Buddhist living around you. And instead of cloistering yourself with the rest of the church and just giving all of your attention to the people that are easy to love, he says that the Holy Spirit's transforming us to look outside and see these other people around us as human beings and share in their experience, rejoicing in their joy, weeping in their weeping. And to especially do that with those who are different, to do that with those who you do not like, to do that with those who are your enemies. This is radical. I'm expecting to get hate mail from the church because this is not what we want to hear. This is a radical love. If you may not like Governor Polis because of his lifestyle or his politics, but this kind of love means if he gets reelected, you send him a card to congratulate him. If his children are sick, you pray for them and you mourn with him. You know, the pastor who started this, this church, Paul McCracken, I heard a story of how he ministered in Cambridge, Massachusetts. And so the church in Cambridge, Massachusetts is like a few blocks from Harvard and MIT. And in the 60s, it was a great liberal place. And I think he lived near the leader of the Communist Party in the United States. And so Paul and Francis would go over and have dinner with them and watch their kids. And imagine that in the 60s, if you remember the history and how much we were frightened of communism and the Red Scare was there. And yet he reached out with love. There's so many reasons why I'm just humbled by Paul McCracken. But that is only possible. That kind of love is only possible as you consider what Christ has done for you. Because isn't that what Christ has done for you? Didn't he love you while you were enemies? You need to take time to comprehend what you have received, the grace that you have received. And if you take the grace you've received lightly, you think your sin's not a big deal, you're going to find this love impossible. And yet, this is the kind of love Christ calls you to express. And so last, I want to ask, how is this love possible? Christian sympathy and love is countercultural. And quite frankly, it's unnatural because of our sin. It doesn't come from meditating in the mountains, which is as wonderful as that can be. It doesn't come from education, because your parents are really nice and they loved you a lot. This Christian radical sympathy and love, it only comes from Christ. Actually, Paul is simply describing the way we are called to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of our minds. To say it differently, the Holy Spirit gives believers this impossible love. And so this love can only be possible as you and I focus on the gospel. So I just want to do that a moment. I want to go back to Isaiah 53. And I want to probably make you uncomfortable. Because when people hurt you or hate you or seek out even the church, we want to just respond like in some righteous way. How dare you? We want to just say, okay, you deserve all that you're getting. But I want you to notice how God treated us. And I want you to notice how Jesus thought about us. We who were rebelling against him, we who would have paid a fortune to just hit the head of one of those spikes that pinned his hands and feet to the cross just once. I want you to see the sympathy of Christ. Isaiah 53 says this, "Surely Jesus has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned aside every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all." Jesus has shown you sympathy and an impossible love, really a divine love. He bore your griefs and sorrow and sin as his own sorrow, as his own sin on the cross. And the righteous Son of God took all of God's wrath and hatred for you. For you. As you wrestle with this command to love your enemies radically with this impossible love, remember the love you've received. Remember that this sympathy that Paul talks about is really the essence of Christianity. In John 15:12, Jesus says, "Love one another as I have loved you." So you want to know how to overcome the impossibility of loving your neighbor? It's looking to the gospel. It's looking at how Jesus has loved you. And Paul began in chapter 12 saying, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." That's how we summarize Romans 1 through 11. And what he's saying here is let Christ's love for you impress your heart and excite a love for all mankind. Remember what he wrote in Romans 5:10, that while you were enemies, God reconciled you to himself through the death of his Son. This is how God loves. How can you be more righteous than God and refuse to love even those you find that are disgusting, even those who would rather wipe you off the earth or ship you out of this country or put you in jail because you love Jesus? How can you resist this call to bless them and not curse them, to share in their experience and their rejoicing and their weeping, when God has shown that very radical, impossible love for you? If you're struggling with sympathy, if you're struggling to love even your neighbors, but even your enemies, you need to look to Christ. And as you see Christ and come to see how he has loved you more and more clearly, the Holy Spirit will make you like him from one degree of glory to another. And that's how this love, this impossible love, becomes possible. Charles Simeon, the 19th century pastor, he made a helpful observation that's, 100 or 200 years old, but it should convict us all. He wrote that the love of God and the gospel gave birth to missionary societies, Bible societies, and many mercy ministries over the history of the church. 200 years ago, that's how he reflected on the work of the gospel, the work of God's love. The question is, how has God's love impacted you? How has he impacted you? The Holy Spirit can light a fire within us that will transform not only our lives, but the people around us. Do you realize that if you radically love your neighbor, as uncomfortable and icky as it might seem at first, if you love your neighbor as Christ has loved you, it will change our communities, our neighborhood. Some people will hate you and call you silly and foolish. But Christ has used this kind of radical love for centuries to draw people to himself and transform Westminster and Broomfield and Thornton and Brighton and Arvada and Denver and Colorado and the whole world. And begin with the demonstration of his glory in us as we love our neighbor with this impossible love. And so look deep into your heart and remember your sin again, so that you might look deep into the love that God has shown you in Jesus Christ and be transformed by it. And let the gospel ignite this impossible love for your neighbor in your heart. Let's pray. Father, it's hard to respond in any other way other than asking for your forgiveness for our hard hearts. So, Lord, we pray that your Spirit might truly transform us and awaken in us the kind of love that you have loved us with first. Transform us as a congregation, that we might grow in love for one another. It's hard enough to love other people in the church, but also that we might love those around us radically. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.